Last week, we talked some about praying to multiply ministry, and we're seeing that happen here. And wanted to just share with you for your edification, obviously bringing James here on staff is going to just add to our effectiveness all the more. Several years ago, I went through what's called the Grace Advance Academy, which prepares men to go into churches that are either brand new church plants or maybe have gone through some difficulties, and that was an edifying experience. Monday of this past week, I got to teach the newest version of the Grace Advance Academy. It's the fourth time I've been back to teach. And as we multiply ministry, you can pray for Grant Oweiler, one of our elders. Tomorrow, he'll be teaching at the academy, eight men who in the coming months will be planting brand new churches. And so it's a wonderful opportunity to take what the Lord's done here and multiply that out. So pray for Grant. Those guys are brutal. They're going to be all over you. But no, they're good men who love the Lord and are well-trained. Would you turn to the book of Acts with me? I'm going to take a couple of weeks off of Colossians, and then we'll finish off Colossians with a bang, I hope. I always hope for that. Acts chapter 1. Verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I have a message in two parts this morning. Here's part one. In the beginning of the second major section of Isaiah, when God is prophetically comforting future Jews who will be in exile because of the sins of Israel, God gives them a reason to hope, and that reason is simply that a Messiah is coming. Isaiah 40, verse 9, God says, go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The angel who made a proclamation to the shepherds in the fields, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, made a similar announcement. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In the days before and right at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, his forerunner, John the Baptist, he preached with vim and vigor. He let it all hang out. He preached with the white-hot approval of heaven. And what was his message? His message was, with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. And of course, Jesus himself, the preacher of all preachers, Luke chapter 8 records that he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Luke and Paul and Peter, the author of Hebrews, they describe the gospel with this term, the good news. It's something that's good, that's brought to us. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus used the metaphor of us, of his people, as being sheep. And we're rightly called sheep. We're easily led astray. The only thing that keeps a sheep from going off the path is staying focused on the voice of the shepherd, keeping firmly focused with our eyes fixed on the shepherd. One of the ways that we tend to take our eyes off of Christ is to take our eyes off the good news, which is what the word gospel means. The gospel is for the unbeliever to come to saving faith in Christ. The gospel is for the believer, from a human standpoint, to stay the course, to keep the faith. Those who believe in the doctrines of grace that we hold dear, of regeneration and justification and sanctification and glorification, we believe in the sovereign election of God. Sometimes we're accused of having a diminished enthusiasm for the gospel, since God is going to save those who he's going to save anyway. And I would say, may it never be so. The doctrines of grace ought to have just the opposite effect on us. They should lead us to an awe of the gospel of Christ, a reverence for Christ, and all the way to the throne of Christ because of the gospel. It ought to generate in us gratitude and joy and peace and security, not some sense of passive resignation that God's going to do whatever he's going to do. It ought to lead us to be on fire for the gospel, not to sit back and relax. Unbelievers need the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who will believe. Believers need the gospel. As the book of Galatians and church history has shown us 1,000 times over, it takes less than one generation for a group of believers to go off track, to forget the true gospel, so that the gospel is now changed and perverted and altered, so that, as Paul said, it is really no gospel at all. And history has shown us that takes less than a generation to happen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the great corrective for the sheep. It's what keeps us on track. It's our compass point that directs us to keep our eyes focused solely on the author and perfecter of our faith. The gospel has to be preached regularly. It has to be preached vigorously for the sake of the lost and for the sake of the saved. We need the gospel. What I want to do is make my case for the fact that we need gospel proclamation in the church. I want to spend some time doing this, and then we'll move on back to our text in Acts. I want to give you 5 reasons why we need gospel proclamation. It's absolutely imperative. There is no option. The first reason is we need gospel proclamation to love the lost. To love the lost. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to do the work of an evangelist. What is that? To proclaim the good news of Christ and the cross. But you know what the context of that is? He's not telling Timothy to go door to door, and he's not telling Timothy to stand on the street corner and proclaim the gospel, although those are good things. The context is he is telling him just a few verses earlier, preach the word. And in the context of preaching, Timothy was to do the work of an evangelist, to preach the word of God. I think there's a tendency to think that some people are more likely or maybe more suited to getting saved. We look for people who might sort of fit the profile of the American Christian. You know, there's no tattoos, there's no piercings, you haven't been in the motorcycle gang ever, you use deodorant, you have a job, all of these things. And I've actually heard people say, oh, you would make such a great Christian based on those externals. What is that? That is forgetting the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to completely transform and change somebody. Listen, there will be countless young urban professionals in hell. They fit the profile. But what's the profile we're looking for? The profile we're praying for and looking for is the brokenhearted unbeliever who hears that their case before God is absolutely hopeless except for Christ. It's hopeless in that no one has done good, but that in Christ they can have hope and forgiveness and a completely clean slate before God. This past week, I've had a privilege to continue my education. The elders have seen fit to allow me to get one more college degree. Thanks for your indulgence in that. And I spent 24 hours this week sitting under the teaching of Dr. Steve Lawson. And just a tremendous opportunity. He commented on the tendency in Calvinist circles to be good at doctrine and light on pleading for a response to the gospel. And it was so good, had my laptop in front of me, my fingers were flying, so this is the result of me getting cramps. Listen to what he said. He said, for us, doctrine is not the issue, but we need to be more persuasive and exhortative. We can almost become hyper-Calvinists. We need to persuade. We can be so fearful of being manipulative that we become too proud to beg. We become like a turtle that won't stick its neck out of the shell. The preacher is the lawyer. He calls the witnesses and examines them and cross-examines them. He presents the intellectual facts, but then he stands in front of the jury to make his final appeal and call for a verdict, to win the jury to a favorable verdict. In our circles, we tend to be good at the presentation of evidence and weak at the closing argument and final appeal. We give evidence without calling for a decision. We can become scared of decisionalism, that we don't want any decisions. And he ended this particular rant by saying, "I'll take a red-hot Arminian any day over a frozen, chosen hyper-Calvinist." Love that. Why do we proclaim the gospel? To love the lost. Second reason, we proclaim the gospel to fight cultural Christianity. To fight cultural Christianity, we can be lulled to sleep by our lifelong church attendance or a church culture that has really gotten used to John 3:16 as being almost a proverb, a cultural icon. I never make the assumption, ever, that just because you've been physically sitting in this building or maybe listening to these messages online or even as a member of Grace Bible Church, I never make the assumption that everyone sitting in this room is a regenerate believer in Jesus Christ. Now, we do the best we can to discern your testimonies before membership, but if you are self-deceived, the chances are is you'll deceive those who are examining your life. Dr. Lawson said this, it shocked me, it really did. He's been in pastoral ministry for over 35 years. And he said, and this is a true number in his estimation, that 90% of the new believers that he saw come to faith in Christ in his ministries were church members. Church members who became convicted of sin and realized they'd been playing church. In fact, he told the story of one of his own leaders in the church in the middle of a leaders meeting when Dr. Lawson was reminding them about the doctrine of regeneration, that you must be born again. And this leader leaned over to him and said, "I don't think I'm a believer in Christ." And this guy came to faith right in the middle of a leaders' meeting. Cultural Christianity is the rah-rah, we have the truth and we're proud of it, and it's a self-deceiving culture where an individual suddenly begins to think to himself, if I can just get really involved in the church and get discipled and be in a small group and go to church and serve and really demonstrate my Christian faith, then I'm a Christian, when in reality what that person needs is to be born again and to stop deceiving themselves and to be transformed. We proclaim the gospel to fight cultural Christianity, also to love the lost. Here's a third reason to proclaim the gospel, and that is to correct legalism. To correct legalism, the church is beset by misconceptions where we define ourselves either as individual believers or even as a local church body based on a preference issue, which then becomes the measure of righteousness and salvation. This is nothing more than disguised legalism. It's all it is. I want to give you just some examples of misconceptions that can turn into legalism. One misconception we might call the church as escapism. The church as escapism. The church of Jesus Christ does not exist to be an escape for you to get away from the world. That's not why we're here. Now, make no mistake, the gathering of the believers, the gathering of the saints, is really a foretaste of kingdom life, isn't it? This is a little taste of heaven when we gather together. But the kingdom has not come. We're called to pray for the kingdom to come. We're called to interact with the world and to proclaim the gospel to the world. But once a local church crosses the line into trying to live the kingdom now, it becomes man-centered. It becomes prideful. They'll say, "We're doing church the right way." This is what's been behind the home church movement, that let's just gather together and take care of ourselves, and similar other movements to create isolated local church communities. We've never been called to be isolated from the world. We are called to be insulated from the world, but not isolated, not yet. Another misconception is the church being defined by preferences or secondary or even tertiary issues. And I'm going to just step on some toes and some hot buttons here, but we have to be open about it. Obviously, a big one today is the Bible version issue. Now, the obvious obvious thing about this are the King James only version churches that you've heard about. But that's not the only ones now. In 2001, a wonderful new translation came out called the English Standard Version. I preach from it every week. And now, New American Standard churches are popping up that we don't believe in this evil, heretical ESV. And so it's over a secondary issue. Listen, there are probably a dozen fabulous English translations of the Bible, and that's a whole other topic for another day. But it's a secondary issue. Another way churches are defined would be around educational preferences for your children. I mean, right now, you just got nervous that I even just said that out loud. One church called Soul Winners Bible Church defines themselves around educational preference. And they state this on their website, if you want to obey the Lord by removing your children from a public or religious school, then we will help. Obey which command in Scripture? Which one? It's not there. There is no homeschool command in Scripture. And I say that as a homeschooling dad, by the way. There is not. There's not one. Now, there are verses taken out of context to justify this, but there's no clear command. And certainly, it's a heinous thing to organize a local church body over that issue. Another example of a preference issue turning now into a divisive issue where churches are organized, and that's the family integrated church movement. There's some wonderful aspects to that whole idea, but there's huge problems with this. They misconstrue church history. They undermine church authority as being subservient to the family. They have a misdefinition of the church. The family integrated church movement defines the church as, quote, a family of families. The Bible never says that. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that we are the household of God. And they've caused great divisiveness over a silly issue. The issue is, are your kids in this room or that one? That's all it is. One single command in Scripture, find me one, it's not there. Just a few examples. There's so many examples of ways we've taken secondary issues, turned them into misconceptions that now define the church. What's the corrective for that? The corrective is preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. We are fabulous at inventing all kinds of legalism. So what is the church defined around? How do we define ourselves? 1 Timothy 3:15, we are the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What truth is that? The very next verse. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, speaking of Christ, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory. Or, as we might say in Colossians 1:28, the theme verse of our church, him we proclaim. That's what the church is organized around. It's organized around Christ, not what curriculum you use with your children. Paul told the Corinthian church, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a great corrective for us. We'll give you another reason to proclaim the gospel. I had 24. I boiled it down to 5. To experience joy in our hearts. To experience joy in our hearts. Now, us Calvinists, we're afraid to say the word experience. Who wants to be a Christian without experiencing joy? I don't. Scripture never says, have a mild intellectual satisfaction over your salvation. Scripture never says, say, humph, I'm right and you're wrong. Never says that. What does Scripture say about your salvation? It says in Psalm 20, shout for joy over your salvation. When was the last time that you were in your car driving and just shouted to the Lord? I know we're not charismatic, but the Bible says to. How about this? Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. How about Habakkuk 3:18? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The gospel should lead us to great joy. And if you don't hear the gospel proclaimed, if you don't think about the gospel, then that joy begins to ebb. Boy, the cross is the greatest form of our joy. It's the greatest. It's the starting point. It's the ending point of our joy. It started with the gospel and it ends with the gospel, because without the gospel, there's no reason for us to have joy. There's no man-made rule which you can use to replace the gospel that will come even close to the joy of your salvation. Won't even come close. Now, let me give you the best reason to proclaim the gospel. The best reason is it brings pleasure to God. It brings pleasure to God. That's my favorite reason. We say the phrase gospel of Christ, and it is. It is the gospel of Christ, but first and foremost, it's God's gospel. It's the gospel of God. Mark 1:14, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 that he declared to them the gospel of God. The good news that Jesus Christ came to earth to proclaim repentance of sin, to die on the cross, to make the full payment for the penalty of my sin, for the sin of all who would believe. The good news that he was raised up on the third day and that he ascended into heaven, where even now he advocates before the Father for all who will come to faith in him. The good news that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, who regenerates us, opens our heart to be able to have faith in Christ and to be saved. This is God's gospel. It belongs to him. And therefore, it brings him pleasure when we repeat it, and it brings him pleasure when you hear it. That's the best reason to proclaim the gospel. It is an act of worship to sit and soak and to proclaim and to hear the gospel of Christ. It's pleasing to him. So today and next Sunday morning, I want to encourage you from the gospel, from two biblical authors. First, Luke in the book of Acts, and next Sunday, John in his first epistle. All right, that was part one. There's a major question around the gospel of Christ, and that is, who can be saved? I mean, who can be saved? Who is salvation only offered to those certain people that we've put into our little boxes? Those who are good enough, those who have acted like Christians long enough, those who have the right clothing? What about murderers? What about drug dealers? What about the Buddhists? What about the Muslim? What about terrorists? What about people who are just so severely aware of their own sinfulness that they just know that God will never accept them? What about the person who says, God cannot accept me ever? Can that person come to faith? Years ago, I had the privilege of counseling with a little 15-year-old Hispanic girl named Brianna. She was living in a group home for girls. She was so out of control that her family couldn't handle her. She was doing drugs. She was selling drugs. She was stealing. She was destroying property. She was cutting herself. She was attempting suicide. She was doing anything and everything you can possibly think of. Now, on one occasion, when she was calm enough, I had the privilege to explain to her that Jesus had died on the cross to pay for all of those sins and had been raised from the dead to give her eternal life. I will never forget the look on her face. At first, I thought it was a look of joy and acceptance, but you know what she said? She started crying. She said, I've done too much. I've done too much. God cannot forgive me. I've been too bad. I've been too bad. And it broke my heart. She could not grasp that God was able to forgive her. She did not think she was forgivable. In the years following the resurrection of Christ and his ascension in heaven, to heaven, there was a high-powered man who had the same question. And the question is, can somebody like me be saved? Can I be saved? Can the message of the gospel that I've heard be true for me? His name was Theophilus. And we met him for the first time in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, Luke wrote his gospel account to answer this question for Theophilus. We're going to spend our time today in Acts. But the Gospel of Luke is really volume one of Luke and Acts, and so we start in Luke. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Luke 1, 3 and 4, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now you know who Luke is. He was a physician and a ministry companion of the Apostle Paul. In both Luke and Acts, Luke is immensely detailed. Now, he must have really loved Theophilus. He takes the time and the incredible effort to compile and to write what eventually would amount to, by word count, 1/4 of our entire New Testament with Luke and Acts, all so that Theophilus could be assured that his salvation was real and what he understood about Christianity was true. Now, in Luke 1, Theophilus is addressed as Most Excellent Theophilus. This is a technical title. He was a Roman provincial governor. That's the exact official title that was given other provincial governors in the book of Acts. That would make him the chief tax agent, the chief judge, and the commander of the provincial military forces. He would have been a man of great means and wealth, since generally speaking, the office of governor was not earned, it was bought. And so he had money. It was purchased from the emperor. Now, Theophilus had most likely heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, but Theophilus had a problem. He wasn't a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus had preached the message of the kingdom to the Jews. His entire ministry was in the land of the Jews, and Jesus was crucified by whom? A Roman soldier. He was sentenced to death by Romans. He was nailed to the cross under the leadership of Romans. Not only was Theophilus not a Jew, he was a Roman official and a commander of guys who were just like the men who killed this man, Jesus. And so Luke writes to him to answer the basic question, how Jewish does a Gentile have to be truly a Christian? Or does God save Gentiles as Gentiles right where they are? That's the question he has. So first, Luke had given Theophilus the gospel message in volume 1, the Gospel of Luke, and this was the message. To be saved, you must repent, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must have faith in him. And we see those three themes of repent, turn from sin, believe, and have faith. Those appear all over the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 3, John the Baptist preached, repent and be forgiven. In Luke 8, Jesus explained that one must believe the message of Christ to be saved. In Luke 7, the woman who came weeping at Jesus' feet, broken by her sin, is forgiven. And Jesus said, your what? Your faith has saved you. And so Luke's message to Theophilus, salvation is given to the one who will repent, who will believe, and who will have faith. Now, in volume 2, Luke is going to build a meticulous case that anyone can be saved. He's going to comfort Theophilus that the gospel that he heard is absolutely true, and he really picks up right where he left off at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus received a scroll from Luke, which we know now as the Acts of the Apostles. And I don't know what he did with it, but I would imagine when you get a book in the mail, you might take a convenient time, and maybe that evening Theophilus might have relaxed and poured himself a cup of Roman tea and sat down and opened the scroll and began to read. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, he remembers this from Luke. That's kind of where we left off in Luke. And so now Luke is going to trace the ministries of Peter and then Paul and systematically show Theophilus three groups of people being saved. The first group, Jews of all kinds. Second group, God-fearing Gentiles of all kinds. And the third group, absolutely godless Gentiles of all kinds. All three being saved. First, he shows them that Jews of all kinds are being saved. In Acts 1, Luke tells the story of the ascension of Christ and how he had commanded the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. 10 days later, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and as they were praying, the Holy Spirit filled them suddenly, and with what appeared to be tongues of fire resting on each of them, the sound of a mighty wind filling the whole neighborhood. Now, Jews from all over the world who were currently living in Jerusalem, they heard this sound of wind. They heard this, and they gathered. They were amazed to hear the apostles proclaiming the gospel in over a dozen different languages that they could understand. The apostle Peter preached the gospel of Christ to these international Jews. He reminded them of Jesus, who they themselves had handed over to godless men to be executed. Peter declared boldly that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses just a few weeks earlier that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And he concluded this message, this sermon, he cut to the heart of the Jews. He said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he cut him. In fact, verse 37 of Acts 2 says that the crowd was pierced to the heart. And they asked, what do we do? What do we do? And Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know the story. Luke records that 3,000 came to faith that day, all Jews. One day, Peter and John were headed to the temple to pray, and they came upon a lame man, a Jew, who was reduced to begging. They healed him, and they led him to faith in Christ. Now, a crowd gathered around, and so Peter proclaimed the gospel. He said, "Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, that God may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you." Well, the Jewish leaders at that time, they were jealous of Peter and John and their ministry, but the council couldn't make any legitimate charges stick, so they ordered Peter and John to quit preaching Jesus and release them. Well, obviously, they weren't going to quit preaching Jesus. And in fact, what was really getting under the skin of the council was that not only were regular Jews coming to faith, but now members of the priesthood were coming to faith in Christ as well. They were being undermined. The church was growing every single day. A servant leader in the growing church named Stephen was proclaiming the gospel. He was doing signs and wonders, making many of the unbelieving Jews jealous. He was arrested and placed on trial by the same council, by the way, that had condemned Jesus. At his trial, Stephen preached a scathing sermon condemning the council for murdering their own Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was forced outside the city and stoned to death. Oh, that day started such a time of persecution in the church. In Jerusalem, Jewish believers scattered. They left by the thousands. In fact, a highly educated young man presided over and organized the execution of Stephen. His name was Saul, and he led the charge against Christians. One day, of course, Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and as he traveled, a light flashed from heaven around him, and he fell to the ground. He was confronted by a heavenly voice asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul had a very needful question. "Who are you? Who is this who's speaking to me?" And much to his surprise and shock, Saul knew it was God speaking, but the voice answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Saul was blinded, he was humbled, he was silenced. He was led into the city where God arranged for him to meet a believer in Jesus named Ananias. After 3 days of fasting and prayer, Saul's sight was restored, and he was no longer a persecutor, but a believer in Jesus. Saul would soon become known as Paul, the apostle and leading minister of the gospel. Now I can imagine Theophilus kind of taking the time out right here and saying, "Okay, get a refill of his tea. Okay, Luke, I get it. All kinds of Jews coming to faith in Christ, even the priests, even a persecutor, member of the council. But where does that leave me? I'm not a Jew. Worse yet, I'm a Roman and enemy of the Jews." And so Theophilus would read on to find out that God will not only save Jews, but also God-fearing Gentiles of all kinds. God-fearing Gentiles. In Acts 8, Luke records that a church prophet named Philip was led by an angel to a desert road. And on this road, he met a high-powered Ethiopian eunuch. He was the minister of finance to the Ethiopian kingdom. He had come to Jerusalem to worship God as a non-Jew. He had, at some level, a genuine devotion to God, but as a non-Jew and as a eunuch, by law, he would not have been allowed in the temple except to go as far as the court of the Gentiles. He wasn't allowed to fully participate in Jewish worship. He was an outsider. He was trying to get to know the one true God in whatever means he could. After leaving Jerusalem, he was reading from the prophet Isaiah that we know as chapter 53, but he didn't understand it. This is when Philip came along. Philip explained that this passage speaks of Jesus, the suffering servant who would die for the sins of many. And this Ethiopian, he believed, he received Christ, he was baptized. A non-Jew, a Gentile who feared God, had been given salvation by Christ. Two chapters later in Acts 10, Luke slows the story down, and he takes a significant portion of the letter to recount an amazing conversion. Now, two things are happening simultaneously. In the coastal city of Caesarea, on the one hand, a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and like the Ethiopian, he is a worshiper of God. Cornelius worships God to the best of his ability. He believes in the one true God, but he doesn't know what to do from there. He's abandoned his pagan religion to seek after God, but he's limited in his ability. He's not a Jew. One day he had a vision, and an angel told him to send men for Peter to come to his house. So that's what's happening on one hand. Same time, in the city of Joppa, Peter is there, and he has this vision. And in this vision, God illustrates for Peter that anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ can be forgiven and be saved, not just Jews. Once the vision was over, the men that Cornelius sent, they came knocking on the door and said, "Cornelius has sent for you." Peter went with him to Caesarea. Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius. He was only halfway through his second point, and they got interrupted by the fact that everybody there got saved. Amazing interruption. May we be interrupted such. Another Gentile God-fearer coming to Christ in salvation. Now Luke shifts the scene to the city of Antioch, where by now a church had taken hold, and guess who's there? Saul, who soon would be known as Paul. The church at Antioch commissioned Paul and his friend Barnabas to be sent out as missionaries. And so Paul and Barnabas set sail. They began their ministry preaching the gospel on the island of Cyprus, where the Roman governor of that island believed and was converted. And by the way, it's no accident that Luke included in that particular story a Roman governor coming to faith in Christ, just like Theophilus. Paul and his companions traveled to Pisidian Antioch, that's a different city named Antioch in Syria, and began preaching the gospel in the synagogue. The next week, the entire city came to hear them. And as had happened often in their ministry, the Jews got jealous. They began antagonizing Paul and Barnabas, so they turned to the Gentiles. The Gentiles rejoiced that salvation was offered to them, and more God-fearing Gentiles came to faith in Christ. Acts 13:48. Paul and Barnabas moved on to the cities of Iconium and Lystra. They preached in the synagogue, seeing many Jews and Gentiles believe, but they also suffered great persecution, frankly, from the Jews. They eventually made their way back to Antioch to the church that had sent them out, and once they got back, they stepped into a firestorm. A debate had started. Some Jewish believers were teaching that you can't be saved unless you become Jewish first. That you had to be circumcised. You had to go through the law of Moses. And the debate began to follow, in which the church leaders had to remind everyone that Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are, saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul's now traveling with Silas, and he set out again, and while he's in Troas, a vision came to Paul, a Macedonian man, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So they got on a ship and ended up eventually in the city of Philippi to give the gospel for the first time on the continent of Europe. Philippi was a full Roman colony. They had very few Jews, not even the required 10 Jewish men to organize a synagogue. So Paul met women who had assembled at the riverbank to pray. Since there's no synagogue, they were Gentile God-fearers. But they didn't know about Jesus. All they knew is that there was one true God, and all they knew was to pray to him. They didn't know what to do beyond that. One of the women, Lydia, heard the gospel from Paul. And the text says the Lord opened her heart to respond. She was the first European to come to faith in Christ. Soon after this, Paul and Silas were arrested and dragged before the authorities, where they were beaten and jailed. We go back to Theophilus' house. He's a logical guy. You don't get to be a Roman governor without having some brains. And I would imagine him thinking to himself, okay, Jews have come to faith in Christ. That makes sense. And even God-fearing Gentiles. But even those Gentiles tried to get as close as they could to being Jews as they possibly could. They went to the temple. They went to the synagogue. If they didn't have a synagogue, they went and gathered together only because there wasn't a synagogue. They acted as much like Jews as possible. What about me? What about all these, like me, who are as non-Jewish as you can get? Well, Theophilus kept reading, and he would see that not only are Jews of all kinds able to come to faith in Christ, and God-fearing Gentiles able to come to faith in Christ, but a complete surprise, out of left field, curveball group, godless Gentiles of all kinds, complete utter pagans. Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi. They had just been beaten severely. They were under the supervision of a head jailer. Now, the jailer was typically a retired Roman soldier. He was low on the social structure. He was an expendable asset in the Roman machine. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises to God, and suddenly there was an earthquake, and all the doors opened, and all the chains fell off the prisoners. The head jailer woke up, saw the situation, it was hopeless, he began to kill himself. Because that was what was going to happen anyway if he got caught allowing an entire prison escape. But Paul cried out to him. He said, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. All these prisoners just sitting there in their cells, not leaving, so that this jailer won't die." The jailer came to them trembling and asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And that very night, the jailer and his entire household were saved and baptized, a godless Gentile being brought to salvation. Paul and Silas were released. They went on to the cities of Thessalonica and to Berea, where they had a fruitful ministry, seeing many come to faith in Christ. But then they made their way to the Icon of Greek philosophy and culture, maybe the most godless place on earth at that time, culturally speaking, Athens. They went to Athens. It was the philosophical center of the ancient world. Every known Greek god was worshipped in Athens. Every public building dedicated to a god, temples, statues of gods filled the city at every single turn. In fact, the text tells us that the Apostle Paul was provoked. He was disturbed in his spirit. He was angered at seeing the extent of the idolatry in Athens. He preached to the Jews in Athens and to the many of the non-Jews who enjoyed philosophical debate. Well, word of his teaching and his debate spread, and he was summoned to the Areopagus, which was the high council of Athens, and he was to give an account of his teaching. So Paul preached a sermon to them. He proclaimed to them that the true God made all things, and he's not limited by these temples. God has fixed a day of judgment, and the only way to avoid this judgment is to repent, because God would judge the world through a man who had been raised from the dead. Most of them rejected his message, but some of the prominent philosophers, basically completely godless, pagan, idol worshipers, they had faith in Christ and they believed. After this, Paul headed to the city of Corinth, similar in its debauchery to Athens. After 18 months of ministry in Corinth, Paul came to Ephesus to preach. And now Luke is going to seal his case for Theophilus that anyone can come to faith in Christ. While he's in Ephesus, Paul performed incredible miracles by God's power to confirm the message of the gospel. God was displaying his power so mightily that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul were being carried to the sick, and the sick were being healed. Now, in Ephesus, many practiced the incantation of secret spells from books of spells. Luke calls it the practice of magic. In our day, we would use the phrase witchcraft or black magic. And among these occultists were Jewish exorcists. They thought that Paul had some sort of trick going for him. They observed that Paul was doing miracles in the name of Jesus. So they figured this was some sort of really powerful spell that none of them knew about, and that they would just add that to their collection of incantations. So some of the Jewish exorcists, they attempted to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and it did not go well for them. Acts chapter 19, you remember what happened. Some of these exorcists, they tried their new incantation. "We've got this thing in the bag. This is a new weapon. This is a new tool in our toolbox. We're going to cast out spirits in Jesus' name." So they confronted the man possessed by an evil spirit. And the spirit said to them, "I know about Jesus and about Paul, but who are you?" And the man who was possessed attacked these men, beat them up, sent them running. Everyone all over Ephesus heard about it. The text tells us that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. You know what the people were realizing? They were realizing who had the real power. It was Jesus Christ. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together. They burned them publicly, confessing their sins, believing on the Lord Jesus. So many people brought these books that Luke notes, it was estimated that the value of the burned magic books was 50,000 pieces of silver. You know what that is? That's one man's daily wage for 137 years. That's a lot of money. Huge multitudes of completely godless pagan people who had been practicing witchcraft and black magic coming to faith in Christ. Now, Ephesus was also the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis. Artemis worship was popular all over the Roman Empire, with at least 33 major known shrines or temples to Artemis. But the temple in Ephesus was really the headquarters of Artemis worship. It was considered, in fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And every spring, there was a festival to Artemis, and it attracted thousands of pilgrims from all over the place. Now, later, during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, a riot of these thousands of people broke out in Ephesus over the preaching of the gospel. And guess who started the riot? It was started by a businessman, a silversmith. Now, why would a silversmith start a riot over the preaching of the gospel? Well, a big business in Ephesus, a key part of the economy, was the manufacture of little silver idols of Artemis for the homes of the Ephesians who worshipped her, and for all those pilgrims who came with money annually. The problem was that so many of these pagan idol worshippers were coming to faith in Christ that the home idol business was going out of business. Imagine if every Roman Catholic came to faith in Christ, the crucifix business and the rosary bead business is done. It's over with. And that's what happened in Ephesus. There goes our market for these things. Nobody's worshiping our idols anymore. Godless, idol-worshiping people coming to faith in Christ in such numbers that it turned the economy of a major city upside down. Now Luke will record that Paul would reach godless Gentiles in a new way, a way that Paul didn't anticipate, as a prisoner. God revealed to Paul that he was going to go to Jerusalem and he would be arrested, and this would lead to Paul being taken as prisoner all the way to Rome. And he was, in fact, arrested in Jerusalem, and every time he was brought before a Jewish council and before Roman officials, he faithfully proclaimed the gospel. After several appeals, Paul was finally sent to Rome to have his case heard by Caesar himself. But this was God's plan all along, to continue to get the gospel to godless Gentiles of all kinds. If you've been here when we went through Philippians, you know this story. Paul was guarded by a Roman centurion, and he began what would be a harrowing journey to Rome, including weathering a two-week-long storm, living through a shipwreck, swimming to an island, being promptly and immediately bitten by a poisonous snake, but miraculously not dying, waiting on the island for 3 months before finally catching another ship to Rome. All this so the gospel could be proclaimed to godless Gentiles of all kinds. Once they were in Rome, Paul was placed under house arrest in a rented house. He was guarded day and night by a Roman soldier and awaited trial for 2 years. And as we've spoken of many times, what do you think Paul did during those 2 years? The very last verse of Acts, the last verse tells us, he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, unhindered. Now, eventually he was released. But during this time, Paul wrote the four New Testament epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He was also proclaiming the gospel to each of his guards, to many who came to visit him. He tells us about this in Philippians 1, 12, and 13. He says, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And at the end of that letter, he writes, all the saints greet you. I love this, especially those of Caesar's household. Because the soldiers were getting saved, they were going back and talking to the cooks and to the maids and to the butlers and to the officials. And now in Caesar's own house, the kingdom of God was being populated by godless Gentiles right under Caesar's nose. Theophilus had a basic question. Who can be saved? I imagine Theophilus putting the scroll down from his friend Luke and reviewing in his mind all who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Jews, a murderous persecutor of Christians, an Ethiopian God-fearer, a Roman centurion God-fearer, a lowly Roman jailer, high-powered officials, women from all social strata, pagan philosophers, those who practiced witchcraft and black magic. I think Theophilus got the point. Luke was telling them, Theophilus, in my first account, I told you all about Jesus and that to come to him, one had to repent, believe, and have faith in him. Be assured, my dear brother, that what you have believed is true. I think he got the message across. Remember the 15-year-old girl, Brianna, I told you about? I couldn't convince her. I mean, she was tattooed from head to toe. She was tough. She had things pierced I didn't know you could even pierce. I mean, she was a mess. And she said, I can't possibly be forgiven. So I said, well, if you won't listen to me, will you read your Bible? And I remember her leaving my office, and I just was kicking myself because I forgot to tell her where to read. I thought, oh, great, she's going to start in Leviticus, and it's going to really have a problem. But she came back, and I saw her a couple weeks later, and I said, are you reading your Bible? She's grinning from ear to ear. She said, yeah, I found this book called Acts. And she said, when she came to the conversion of Saul, the persecutor of Christians, here's what she said. I wrote down this quote. If God can forgive that dude, then God can forgive anyone. She came to faith in Christ because the book of Acts showed her that anyone can be saved. That's Luke's point. If you've repented, if you've believed in Jesus, someday in heaven you'll meet Luke, you'll meet Theophilus, you'll meet former murderers, Gentile God-fearers, you're going to meet Roman soldiers, jailers, the mighty, the humble, you're going to meet former pagan philosophers, you're going to meet magicians and people who were witches, you're going to be meeting completely godless idol worshipers, all brought together under the umbrella of grace by the cross of Christ. But if you want to meet them, first you have to meet Jesus. And there's no waiting for that meeting. Like the author of Hebrews says three times, I say, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I do not assume that because you're sitting here that you know Christ. Repent, believe, have faith. And he'll change your heart, bring you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, his kingdom, and you'll be with him and all those that he saved forever. Jesus said it simply like this, you must be born again. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning in gratitude for our salvation. We come to you in gratitude for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come to you thanking you for Jesus and what he has done. We are in awe of the gospel that we who were your enemies, you would call out from the darkness before we even knew you. And while we were still shaking our fists, you determined in the foreknowledge and plan and perfect decree of God to save some. How gracious, how kind, how wonderful you are. We pray as we approach the Lord's table now to remember Christ, to remember what he did on the cross, that we would come with humility, with forgiven hearts, and with broken hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.